together. And so I want to do that for you this evening. We're going to look at a map. We're going to look at a timeline. I handed out the timeline several months ago. Haven't seen any of them since. Maybe you still have it folded up in your Bible, but we'll look at it a bit this evening. I'll give you some recap on some information. And periodically, as we finish up our Baptist history series, because of the nature of the subject, we may bring this out again. Now, let me just tell you something. It is too much work to set all of this up to make a habit out of it. All right? I have found that out, putting this whole thing... Now, I know some of you are more apt at this or better at it than I am, and you can probably whip everything together. I like my books. And so I don't think this will become the preaching tool of choice. But it is simply that. It is a learning enhancement tool. I don't want you to just simply take my word for it as you hear me say it, but I want you to see some things put together. Maybe you're more of a visual learner than you are an auditory learner, and this will help you tonight. So, let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. And I've been praying all afternoon that something with that stuff right there doesn't go wrong. If it does, we'll just leave it where it is and go on, okay? Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together this evening. I would ask, Lord, that you would help for the sake of better learning Baptist history. I pray that you would help everything to run well with the computer and the projector. And Lord, I pray that it would in no way distract from the preaching of your word. Lord, I simply mean it as a tool tonight, and I'm asking that you as well would use it as such. Everything would go well, and Father, most of all, that we would be encouraged in our hearts as Baptists. We would become a little more familiar with our heritage as Baptists and understand from the Bible why we believe what we believe. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 15. The context or the basic purpose behind Paul's letter to 2 Thessalonians. I'm just going to read one verse here and then we'll move on. But I wanted to use this as a start tonight. Paul makes it very clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. First of all, he's writing to people who have been shaken up. There have been men who have come in, and because of how bad things actually were in first century Christianity, there were men who had come into the church at Thessalonica and had told them that the Lord's already come back. And these people were obviously nervous. If somebody came in here and told you the Lord had come back and you had missed it, would you be a little nervous? Sure. Now, there were some differences between them as Christians and us as Christians. They were new Christians. Christianity was relatively new. But at the same time, Paul makes an interesting use of history, tradition, based on the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse number 15. This is one of the reasons, among several, why we study Baptist history. I want you to notice verse 15 of chapter 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Whether it's things that we've said to you in person that never would make it into Scripture, or whether it are the exact letters that Paul did write, those were the things that could serve as a basis for standing fast in the midst of troublous times. That's one of the reasons I believe it's important for us to study Baptist history. Proverbs 22:8, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. You know, rather than ditching a lot of these old-fashioned things, maybe it would do us well to ask why they were put there in the first place. Why were they put there? Yes, the old landmark that marked the corner of the property may have some mold growing on it. It may have a corner knocked off of it, but there was a reason that that old landmark was put there. And we need to find out why that it was put there. Why is Baptist history important? I believe Baptist history is important because biblical Baptists, now I'm going to make this point later on in the message as we get a little further into it, just because someone is a Baptist doesn't mean they're biblical. A person can claim a name, but that does not make them biblical. And that's why I make the distinction of biblical Baptist. Now, people say, isn't it more important, and I've talked to some of you about this before, isn't it more important to just focus on being Christians? What's the big deal about Baptists? Several things. And I can't spend a lot of time, we can talk about it more personally, but I do want to preface the rest of the message by saying this. If it can be proven that Bible-believing, and I use that term as a distinguishing term, that Bible-believing Baptists can line up as exact parallels with Christians in the first century New Testament church, then I would say there's an interesting correlation. Would you not say the same thing? Sure. If a Baptist today who holds up this book and says, I believe every word of it and everything that I do is governed by this book, if that person claiming the name of a Baptist, if you trace them back or what they're like back to what a first century New Testament Christian was like and things equal up, then I would say it's pretty important to study what Baptists are today and to study Baptist history. History in general. Here's another reason Baptist history is important. History in general, I should say. Do you know history tells us of our beginnings? And it is our beginning that anchors our direction. It is our beginning that anchors our direction. If you don't... Listen. There are people that say, well, history, Baptist history... I've heard people, I've talked to people say, Baptist history doesn't really matter, just as long as we're doing right today. Hey, it's great that we do right today. Let me tell you something. Baptist history is important. And I'll tell you why. Many times, unsaved people are smarter and more on to the importance of history than we are. You want to know why? Because they realize that if you can undermine a people's history, you can control their direction. And if the history of Baptists... We're here, aren't we? We're here, so there's got to be an explanation for how we got here. And if a history can be undermined, then you can control or deteriorate the direction that a people are heading. That's why Baptist history is important. Christian, Baptist, which is more important? Why not just be called Christians? You want to know why Baptist in name, other than John the Baptist, is never mentioned in the New Testament? Because when the books of the New Testament were written, there was no need for distinction. There was Christian and pagan. That was it. There was no need for distinction within Christianity. But in those first few centuries, when the leaven that Christ Himself warned of in Matthew 16, when it began to creep into the church, and sects, heretical sects began to break off here, and different views here, and Gnosticism would take over that church, and baptismal regeneration would take over that church, and this church would embrace the Emperor Constantine, when those things began to happen, then a need for distinction within professing Christianity arose. And that's where groups that had the name of a man begin to rise up, the Montanists and the Novationists and the Donatists and the Paulicians and the Bogomils. I've got a book down in my study that I've been using for research that has over 75 names of Baptist and Anabaptist groups from the beginning of the first century. So, even though there are no Baptists in name in the New Testament, the reason they're not there is because there was no need for distinction then, but there is now. And as time went on and perversion and corruption entered, the need for distinction arose. Whatever the case, in studying Baptist history, the Bible must be the basis. Let me see if I can get to work. Here we go. I'll try not to be going like this the whole time, all right? The Bible must be the basis. This is a bit of a review. I want us to see just a few things as we move down here briefly. In the Bible... using the Bible being our basis, because there are Baptists who are not biblical. They have the name, but so many things about them are not biblical. And so we can't just say because someone's a Baptist, everything's hunky-dory with them. There are some hurdles that have to be overcome when it comes to studying Baptist history. The Bible must always be our basis. Here's someone who claims to be a Bible-believing Christian. They must be held up in light of the Word of God. If there is some kind of discrepancy, this is the problem over here. The Bible must be a basis. A few hurdles that must be overcome. In regards to studying history, do you know history can be one-sided? Do you know the winner always gets to write the account? The top dog always tells what really, really happened. The losers of church history... And I'm speaking now specifically of Baptist history, church history. The losers were more concerned with staying alive, not writing for posterity, their history. Do you know where much of our history about many of these Anabaptist groups came from? Their enemies wrote it. So history can be one-sided, so we must appeal to the Bible. Also this. Oh, it's not working on me. There we go. Oh boy, just gave me the whole thing. All right, we'll go. Uh-oh. Let me just tell you, I didn't study for that. I didn't plan on that. I don't know if this is going to... No, it's going to do the same thing it did before. Don't do... It's technical support. I tell you what, let's just go on. Maybe Doug can make this thing work. History can be incomplete. Just because history is incomplete doesn't always mean it's a deficiency. We mentioned this several months ago. You know, Luke covered 30 years of history in 28 chapters. Now, the thing that's important when you're talking about the fact that history can be incomplete is this, to make sure that the things that are not left out are important to the full understanding of the story. History can be incomplete. Another problem, another hurdle that must be overcome is history can be reconstructed. This is the danger that we've experienced ourselves here in America. Do you know why the direction of America is being changed today? Because someone else has gotten to the point where they control our history. George Washington is made out to be an infidel. Is this going to work now, Doug? I can see it. Okay? History is one-sided. History is incomplete. History can be reconstructed. And you know, the further we get from the making of history, the greater the difficulty in knowing what really happened. Not only can history be reconstructed, but another hurdle that must be overcome is that history can be misinterpreted. Usually, the reason history can be misinterpreted is because it's easy to fall into the trap of evaluating history according to our 21st century mindset. We look back on something that happened, and because we think only in a 21st century frame of mind framework, we think those people must have been kooks. But do you know, when it went on in their life, it was perfectly normal. You see sweat breaking on my forehead? Okay, if you do, just ignore it. I remember at my wedding, when Jenny and I got married, there was no air conditioning in the auditorium, and one of the fondest memories I have about that is seeing Pastor Camp and my dad stand on the platform. Both of them have sweat just breaking out on their forehead. Another hurdle that must be overcome is that history can be misleading. You know, as Americans, and this is again review, as Americans, we think that we have the best way to do everything. And because we're Americans, and because in just 26 short years we've become the superpower of the earth, that we're the standard. Do you know that this book is a Jewish book? But the way some people think, you'd think they thought it was an American book. God has used other people groups, other geniuses besides Americans to make things happen. And if we're not careful, we'll look back on history and say, well, didn't happen in America, so it must be kind of inferior. Just because it happened back then doesn't mean it's inferior. I think there are many things as Americans, as Christians, as Baptists, that would do us well to study in history, to study in this book and change our ways and go back and do it the old way. Not only are there hurdles to be overcome, every time I push this button I get this sick feeling in the pit of my stomach. All right. Hopefully this will be the first time. You all are breaking this whole thing in, all right? Another thing in studying Baptist history, the Bible being the basis, there are distinctions to be made. We talked about one form or view of Baptist history as landmarkism or Baptist succession. Another form, and I'm just going to touch on these, there's that one. Another form of these, of belief or view of Baptist history, is the English Baptist history. This does nothing but make Baptists another group of Protestants. Now there's a severe problem with that. There's too much history. I know we don't base our authority on history, but there's too much history that says there were Baptistic people around a long time before the day Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Church of the Door of Wittenberg. Now, let me give you this last one. I'm going to touch on this one and then move on. A third of the four of the three major views, the third of the three major views of Baptist history is called a succession of principles. These are people, they may not have been called Baptists. Yes, I know, Baptists in name, when Baptists actually accepted the name Baptist, didn't happen until the early 1600s. But there are people that have been around for all time, and it can be proven, who believe just what we believe today. Now, let me tell you a little distinction here. Here's what's happened. Baptists have fallen into this trap. The trap of saying that Roman Catholics validate and substantiate their authority as a church on a visible history. They trace Peter all the way back as the first pope. Upon this rock, I will build my church. That's where they, in their perspective, get their authority. We've been around the longest. And Brother Jerry's nodding his head, a former Roman Catholic. He'll tell you the same thing. They base their authority on a visible history. So here's what's happened. Baptists, in reaction to that, have said they use visible history to prove their authority, so we're just going to shun visible history. Because we don't want to be like them. Now let me tell you something. Is there counterfeit money in cycle today? Yes. Does it stop you from using the real $20 bill in your pocket? No. You know what's happened? There's a counterfeit authority that some churches are claiming in their history. And you know what many Baptists have done in response? They've said, well, we're not going to put too much stock in visible history. The difference is this. If you base your authority on your visible history, that's your problem. We base our authority on a book. But if there is visible authority to be, or visible succession, visible history to be had, let's not turn our backs on it simply because somebody else misuses it. And I'll tell you something. Now, this might scare some of you, but the more that I've studied, you know what's funny about this? The more that I've studied Baptist history, the more I've seen that there is a visible history. Do you know most of the time the people who don't want to put a lot of stock in the visible history is the people who have not studied Baptist history? I guarantee you, you start building yourself a library of Baptist history books and even Protestant history books. They attest to the fact that there have always been Baptistic people around. I've got quote after quote that I've read across in my studies where Protestant men who hated Baptists said, if you're looking for a group of professing Christians who are closest to first century New Testament Christianity, look no further than the Baptists. Look no further. And so here's the Baptists. Oh no, no Baptist history visible for us. Come on, it's there. And I found this. And again, I don't believe that Baptists are going to be the only people in heaven. Don't worry about that. Okay? What I'm saying is this, is that as you begin to study and you find men who are educated historians putting links together, don't call them fanatics because they put some stock in a visible history. Don't call them fanatics. That's what happened. A lot of guys that say, look at these guys, you can trace it. The catch is when that becomes the authority. That's where Landmark Baptists are wrong. They have put their authority on the fact that we can trace it all the way back rather than on this book. Okay? So, visible history. Then this. The Bible must be the basis because there are some facts to be remembered. As we study Baptist history, there are some things that must be remembered. This is important. Jesus made a promise in Matthew 16:18. He made a promise. It's interesting to think, and the promise was this, I'm just assuming that you knew. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, thou art Peter, and I'm a rock. This rock right here. I'm going to build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, that's a promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that is built upon the rock. It's interesting to think about the progression, the connection. You have Christ the rock. You know the gates of hell is an old biblical term for death? Jesus is making a direct reference to His resurrection. And do you know how His promise would be kept? Because the life of the church founded upon the rock was inseparably connected to the fact that Jesus Christ rose again. That's the life of the church. And to say that the church didn't come back on the surface until 1530 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church of the door of the church at Wittenberg is the same thing as saying that the church was non-existent. But I don't know about you, but the resurrection life of Christ just doesn't get set down. It doesn't just get hidden. It is there. It is thriving. It may not be written in a lot of popular history books, but it's there. Because it's connected to the life of Christ. The life of the church is rooted in the resurrection life of Christ. And then this. Truth determines a church, not vice versa. Truth determines a church, not the church the truth. The Bible must be the basis. Just a little bit of a timeline. I handed this out to you. I want to point out just a few things. We'll move this on. If you're interested in another copy of this, I can get it for you. This is very basic. Very basic. It's about all I can understand. So, you can see here the big black dot here. The pure New Testament Apostolic Church holding the principles that we as Baptists believe the Scripture teaches. They may not have been called Baptists, but remember, there was no need for the distinction. Okay? Now, we wrap up a lot of time between these two. There's about three centuries right here called the Edict of Milan. Constantine blends paganism with Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church. Emperor Constantine came to the throne in the early 300s. And he and his co-emperor brought on the scene what was called the Edict of Toleration, the Edict of Milan. Here's what happened. Constantine was a smart man. He was a good ruler, and he saw that the contingency of Christians in his empire, no matter how many years the emperors before him had been trying to stamp out Christianity, Christianity kept growing. And he decided, you know what? If I'm going to keep my empire united, I've got to do something to keep the peace here. And so he made an offer to what were called irregular churches. They were churches that had already begun to espouse heretical doctrine. Baptismal regeneration, the hierarchical system, men lording over others. Bigger churches telling the smaller churches what to do. The autonomy of the local church was surrendered. And there was already struggle going on in the church. The heresies that Christ and the apostles had warned of coming was already present. It was already there. And so Constantine came on the scene, and rather than have a fight on his hands, he invented a form of Christianity that blended paganism with Christianity. Then something interesting happened. You can see Roman Catholicism, 313 AD to the present. Now, the Greek Orthodox Church, which is basically the Catholic Church without a pope, okay, broke away in 1054 AD. This highlighted section right here represents, this dotted line represents Anabaptist, pre-Baptist groups, that's in name, and men who have always existed outside the Roman Church independently and holding to one degree or another the simple New Testament apostolic faith once delivered to the saints. Now, right here, this little line right here takes about 1,200 years all in one whack, okay? The Protestant Reformation, all those years, several hundred years, over almost 1,200 years of dark ages, where the Roman Catholic Church, other than those Christians, those pre-Baptist groups that were surviving for their very life, the Roman Catholic Church controlled the world. That monk, Martin Luther, who said some great things, but also had many other problems. Nailed his 95 theses to the door of that Wittenberg chapel, and the Protestant Reformation was born. Let me tell you something about Martin Luther, though. He, in some ways, was a political tool. If you study Protestants will say this. If you study Protestant history, the Protestant Reformation, was not only religious. It was as much political as anything else. It was as much political. You see, they were having revolts in Germany at the time that Martin Luther came on the scene. And Martin Luther, calling for his reformation, calling for the Roman Church to throw off its shackles, gained a huge following. And the leadership of Germany said, listen, we need this guy so that we can throw off the control of Rome and keep our own money and keep our own land. And so politics got behind Martin Luther. And let me tell you something else, too. Politics stopped Martin Luther from going as far as he should have. Because he realized, he came to a point where he realized there was too much in it for him to go any further. The same thing with Ulrich Zwingli. When he realized that renouncing baptismal regeneration and infant baptism would take the power of the state out of his hands, then he stopped short of going all the way and saying that infant baptism was unbiblical. He had, you know, and I've mentioned this before, one of his best friends said, Ulrich, you need to go the rest of the way. You know, he even has published writings where he said these things earlier. He was quoted as saying infant baptism is unbiblical. But when he realized what it would cost him to take that step of obedience, he stopped short. And the very man who, as one of his best friends, protested and said, you need to go all the way, Ulrich Zwingli ended up putting that friend to death. I don't have it on the timeline, but in here in 251, the Great Schism between the regular and the irregular churches, non-fellowship was declared. Regular churches stood up and said, the heresy that's getting in here has got to stop. And the split came. And you can follow it on down. You can see other Protestant churches, Lutheranism in 1530, Presbyterianism 1541, the Church of England broke away 1531 A.D. under the leadership of the king. Congregationalism was actually a break-off of the Church of England. Methodism broke away 1785. 1600s, I mentioned just a little bit ago in the message, Baptists finally said, hey, this is what we've been called for centuries as a term of derision. Let's just take the name. By the way, do you know that the term Christian was at first a term of derision? We've looked at the promise of the church. You see that all right? That background's a little dark. The promise of the church, Matthew 16:18. You say you're kind of hitting the same note again. We already talked about the promise of the church. I was listening to Vance Havner preach a tape message the other day. Vance Havner told a story about a guy who found one key on the piano. He just kept hitting the same key over and over. Somebody said to him, said, you're not doing very well playing the piano. You're playing one note. He said, oh no, I'm doing perfectly well playing the piano. Man said, what do you mean? People who know how to play the piano, they can play up and down and use all the notes. He said, oh no, they're just looking for the right one. I found it. And in Baptist history, when we realized that Jesus Christ made a promise, we found the right note. We found the right note. Matthew 16:18, 1 Timothy 3:15. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, talks about the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. That verse has been misinterpreted to say that the church determines the truth. But do you know that's not what those words mean there? The word pillar has the idea of a signpost in the public part of the city where the news, the announcements of events and occurrences in the city would be posted and everybody passing by would see the truth hanging on the pillar. The church is the pillar of the truth. The church is nothing more than the public post from which the truth is declared. But Paul also calls it the ground of the truth. The word ground has the idea of a platform from which a man would give a public speech, a public oration. And it is this platform, it is this church and every other Bible-believing local church like it all over the world that is the ground of the truth. It is the platform from which the truth is to be declared. The promise of the church. Then we talked about the perversion of the church. I actually would also call this the perversion of the counterfeits. You know, Jesus warned about this. We touched on this. Matthew 16:5 and 6. Jesus told his disciples in the same context that he said, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the exact same context, just a few verses before, Jesus had told his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of it. Take heed. The word take heed has the idea of staring at something. Keeping a close eye on it. Being aware is looking at it and realizing that if you take your eyes off of it, could at any time cause you harm. It's slow. It's seductive. and it's saturating. Take heed and beware. And do you know, listen, what were the Sadducees known for? They were known for not believing in the resurrection. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They were first century rationalists. If it doesn't fit my brain, then it can't be so. The leaven of the Sadducees. The leaven of the Pharisees. What was the deal with the Pharisees? They weren't the rationalists of the day. They were the ritualists of the day. So you've got the rationalists. You've got the ritualists. And do you know that every heresy that the Church of Jesus Christ has battled since that time finds its roots in the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Ritualism and rationalism. Think about 3 John, or 1 John, dealing with Gnosticism. Think about the ritualism that would come in, and supernatural significance would be placed on something that the Lord only meant to be a picture. And when you place some kind of supernatural significance on simply being baptized to show an outward testimony that I belong lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you begin to put some kind of supernatural significance on it, all of a sudden you have baptismal regeneration. And then it's not just that baptism saves you, but now we can save everybody. We can dip a baby and a baby can be saved. You can see how these things, like fingers, like leaven, leavened the whole lump. And Jesus was warning His disciples about it a long time ago. And interestingly enough, in the exact same context where He said, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. A couple of the perversions. They lorded over the flock. You know, Peter warned about that. We are not to lord as pastors over the flock of God, but to be examples. And yet this is where the hierarchical system came from, the Episcopalian system. The Roman Catholic system, a system of clergy over the laity. 3 John 9, watch out for Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. Revelation 2:6, writing to the church there, Jesus said, "This thing thou hast, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans." The people conquerors. You hate them. That's the thing you have going for you. Even then, the problem was there. And the church dealt with it early on. Another thing that was a perversion of the counterfeits was the distorting of doctrine. Galatians 1:6, coming from none other than the Pharisees, from the religious Jews, the ritualism. Galatians 1, Paul takes Judaism head on. Judaism in saying, yes, you got to receive Jesus Christ, your Savior, but you got to be circumcised, you got to follow the law of Moses, you got to do all these things. And right off the bat, the leaven, the perversion was coming in. Leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But then this, the purity, but I also call it the preservation of the church. Jesus made a promise. There's that note again. Jesus made a promise. Matthew 16:18, Ephesians 5:25. Jesus loved the church, gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it by the washing of water and the cleansing of the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a spotless bride, not having spot or wrinkle. Now, is the Lord just going to wait until the rapture to do that? To preserve His church? No, I contend to you that for all these years of history, He's been in the process of doing it. He's been in the process of preserving it. He's been in the process. And there's always been somewhere a pure pillar and ground for the truth. Pure, simple New Testament Christianity has always existed. We see this in the several groups which we've talked about. We talked about the Montanists. The Montanists came on the scene under a man by the name of Montanus in 150 AD and on actually to the middle of the 3rd century. Now, the Montanists have been criticized for overemphasizing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, seeing visions. But do you want to know what? It was simply a reaction. By the way, it was Roman culture to react, overreact. The Montanists' belief about the Holy Spirit was simply the reaction to a church that had ditched the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And here's what happened. The churches, the irregular churches that had gotten into heresy were saying this, that the Holy Spirit did not indwell and did not work in the lives of the common laity. The Holy Spirit only works through the bishops. And do you know, Montan has stepped on the scene and said, no, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit works in every believer. That's just plain old simple Bible. And so Montanism has been written off by historians who hated them as being a bunch of radical fanatics. Remember what we talked about too. When you hold up an accusation of what somebody was against the background of what the prevailing mindset of the day was, it kind of puts things in a whole new light. If you take a church and a mindset that is totally written off the Holy Spirit and says that the Holy Spirit can only work through the bishops, then somebody comes on the scene and says, no, the Holy Spirit can work through all believers. You can see how it is seen as an extreme view. And somebody can be written off as a fanatic. The Montanists, we also talked about the Novationists. Do you know that there were Novationists around before there were Novation? And for that matter, there were Montanists around before there were Montanists, but there was a Montanist. Many times what would happen is these men who had the name, because they were a conspicuous member of a group to which they had come that already existed before they showed up, because this man became conspicuous in the public scene, the group would be given his name, even though he really wasn't the founder of it. You want to know why? Because Jesus Christ was the founder. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was the founder. You know, that's the thing that distinguishes Baptists from all other denominations. All other denominations start with a man. When I say Lutheranism, of whom do you think? When I say Presbyterianism, of whom do you think? John Calvin. When I say Anglican, of whom do you think? King. Sure. A name. But when I say Baptist, no name, but, and I'll say it unapologetically, no name but that of Jesus Christ comes to mind. The Novationists, and I had a little bit of history I was going to review there. By the way, do you know that Novation, I'll remind you this, we're going to the Donatists. Novation was a member of the church at Rome. Do you know about 185, 200 years before he was a member of the church at Rome, the church at Rome received a letter from none other than the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 16 of that book to the church at Rome, Paul said, mark them which cause divisions among you and unruly and avoid them. Do you know that's simply what Novation did? There were people who were causing division in the church who were letting unsaved people become members of the church, and he stood up and said, wait a minute, this doesn't fit the Bible. And his name has gone down in history for being obedient to the Apostle Paul's letter. The Donatists, basically the Donatists arose around 300 AD, and they've gone beyond. Novationists in name, as I say up there, they can be traced clear to the time of the Reformation. Some of these other groups can as well. So if the visible history is there, do we write it off? I say not. We don't base our authority on it, but we thank the Lord that it's there. I'll not take the time to say anything else about the Donatists, etc., etc., etc. That's because we're still going to get to some of them later on. Then the permanence of the church. Now, it's been amazing to me. I'll give you this, and we'll look at one map, and I'll be finished. We talk about the textual issue. The Textus Receptus, from which the King James Version was translated. I have been amazed as I've studied Baptist history, the parallels that have risen between Baptist history and textual history. I've been amazed. Was the church without the New Testament in its pure preserved form, the Greek New Testament, until two guys named Westcott and Hort showed up on the scene in 1881? No. It wasn't hidden in a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you've heard this argument before. The reason that the originals are not around is because they were worn out from use. No, the church was not without the preserved Word of God for all those hundreds of years of church history. I can just see it. The Lord in heaven saying, okay, we're waiting on Westcott and Hort to come on the scene so I can give the Bible back to the church.
No way. They had it all along. They knew it. There's a reason it was in a trash can in the St. Catherine's Monastery. There's a reason. It's because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. They knew what was corrupt and what was pure. Now here's a parallel for you. Here's a parallel. No, the church was not without the pure Word of God until 1881. Was the church lost until 1530 when Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation? No. The church didn't just get dug out of the mothballs with a man named Martin Luther. These parallels are interesting. I keep wanting to point it at the screen. This is an interesting map. The three groups of which we've spoken thus far, the Montanists, the Novationists, and the Donatists. You see the three circles I have on the screen? Right here. The Donatists, the Novationists. Remember, I told you Novation was a member of the church at Rome 185, 200 years after Paul sent his letter there. Montanists right here in Phrygia. Asia Minor. Did Paul spend a lot of time in Asia Minor? Sure he did. You know, it's estimated he started over 120 churches in his ministry. By the way, we talked about this too. When the irregular churches of Rome and Greece and northern Africa started going corrupt and embracing baptismal regeneration and all the heresies that were coming down the pike, guess which churches almost as a whole stood against the heresy? The churches of Asia Minor. The churches founded in person by the Apostle Paul. What else do you notice about these three circles? You got Montanus right here. He was the first man and group that we studied over here in Asia Minor. Montanus. And then there's a blending and we come over here to the Novationists right here in Rome. And then the Donatists in northern Africa. Were these people all just down the street from each other? Different continents. Across large seas and bodies of water. They didn't have airplanes. But you know, truth is amazing. Truth is amazing. By the way, here's another parallel to the whole textual issue. Be one of the reasons we put so much validity in the inspiration of the Word of God is because men that spanned a time period, I can hear my little girl saying it, Emmeline, how many men did God use to write the Bible? Over 40 men, Daddy. How many years, Emmeline? Over 1,500 years. Where, Emmeline? Scattered over the known world. You should see your little 3.5-year-old tongue form that one. Scattered over the known world, Daddy. And you know what? There's no way that men who didn't even, in some cases, enjoy being a contemporary with another Bible author, there's no way that there could be this collaboration and put together a book that agrees in every detail. That's one way you know the Bible's the inspired Word of God. And I see the same thing here in regards to Baptist history. Several centuries separating the lives of these men and their followers. But you know what's amazing? Persecution would drive the Novationists out of Italy into the mountains of France, and they would become the Albigensians. They would blend in with the Waldensians. People who they'd come over a mountain and run across and run into them, fleeing for their lives from persecution. They would get in a hiding place and begin to study the Word of God together and find out, you know what? We believe the same thing. Because truth, truth, truth. Being a Baptist in name doesn't make it right. Any professing Baptist must always be held up to the light of God's Word. I'm not proud to be a Baptist. I'm grateful. I'm grateful. I'm privileged. I thank God for men as my Baptist forefathers who planted some landmarks. And it's foolish for me to find that landmark and say, well, we're not going to put any stock in visible history. If the landmark is there, my friends, then let us find out why. And let us use it to give us a foothold on which to stand. The traditions that have been given to us in word and epistle.